From 2 Samuel chapter 6, 1 through 15. David again gathered the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of the Lord, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. Joshua and praise team, thank you for leading us. Thank you, Pastor Greg, for your call to worship today. It's good to see you here. Let me begin with just a word of thanks for everyone who helped out with the workday yesterday. Big thanks to you. Also want to thank a second group that gets overlooked, which is those who allowed other people to help out with the workday. And so some of you spouses who watch children or allowed spouses to go, a big thanks to you as well. We got the lion's share of a workday project list accomplished. Just some really huge gains in terms of that. And so I'm really grateful for your help. Some of you guys worked really long hours above and beyond the call of duty yesterday. So thank you for that. If you're hearing that announcement and thinking, "Oh, the workday, boy, I would have loved to have taken part in that," then I have some good news for you, because there are going to be more workdays in the future. Some specialized workdays as we install acoustical sound panels on the walls in the fellowship hall downstairs, and as we put up some signage on the exterior of the building. So more announcements to come in the days ahead about those. We're thinking late April and late May for both. So anyway, if you missed yesterday, or if you had so much fun yesterday that you want to come back, there's more for you. Okay, let's pray together and ask God's blessing on our study. Oh Lord, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge that you are holy, holy, holy. And God, we pray that today you would remind us of that truth, remind us of something that we can so easily lose sight of. Lord, we pray that you would, where necessary, confront us with that reality. Perhaps if we've been forgetting it, we've been living as if that weren't true. Oh Lord, we pray that you would stir us, Lord, from complacency today, and that each person here would be gripped, Lord, we pray, with an awe and a fear of you, a realization of your holiness, and that, Lord, for just as many as you would grip with this, you would also grip with the knowledge of Christ, who has died and made atonement so that we could be reconciled to a holy God. Lord, I pray that today would be a day for understanding you aright, for worshiping you aright, and for trusting your Son, Jesus, who makes full atonement for sinners' sin. through his life and death and resurrection. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for Jesus today, and we pray, oh God, that you would bless your word. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to open up to the text Joshua read for us just a moment ago from the first half of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Originally aimed to preach through the whole chapter today, and as is becoming something of a custom, I realized I'm not going to make it through the whole chapter. So we'll do the first 15 verses today, and then next week, Lord willing, look at the remainder of the chapter. It was a celebration that turned into tragedy. The coronation of the last Russian Tsar, Nicholas II, promised to be all the fun that a 19th century Russian could imagine. A banquet had been planned for a crowd that was anticipated to number in the hundreds of thousands, and it would be held in a large open meadow called Kodinka Field. Everyone was invited, all were welcome, and they were enticed, no doubt, by promises of free food, a bread roll, a piece of sausage, pretzels, gingerbread, along with free beer, and a coronation gift. Quote, a pink enamel mug bearing the words, in memory of the holy coronation, all wrapped together in a colorful kerchief, stamped with the Tsar and Tsarina's pictures. Now, I dare say that those kinds of gifts might draw a crowd today, but it was even more appealing in the 19th century for poor Russians who had a chance to eat well at the king's expense. In fact, crowds were so enthusiastic that they began to gather early. Some estimates have the crowd at 500,000 by 6 a.m. Imagine trying to get 500,000 people anywhere at 6 a.m. And then that's where this story takes a turn for the worse. Rumors began to circulate among the crowd that there was not enough beer or pretzels to go around, and that the enameled cups to be given away each contained a gold coin in the bottom. The crowd began to jostle for position, pressing up against the barricade so that they would be the first to enter when the gates open and the first to claim their gifts. Just before dawn, under the weight of the pressing crowd, the barricades fell. Thousands streamed into the field, rushing to be first in line at the food stalls. The 1,800-man police force hired for the event was utterly inadequate to control this level of stampede. Worse still was the terrain of Kodinka Field. It was not a natural fairground, but rather a training ground for military troops, crisscrossed with a network of trenches and pitted with holes. What it became was a death trap. People by the thousands stumbled and fell headlong into the ditches in the pre-dawn darkness, with still others falling on top of them, so that those on the bottom suffocated under their weight. Others were knocked to the ground in the violent commotion and simply trampled to death by wave after wave of rushing people. In all, 1,389 people died, and about the same number were wounded. Kodinka Field, strewn with casualties, looked like a battlefield. Tsar Nicholas was both utterly dismayed and utterly uncertain about how to proceed. Somehow, it was decided that the festivities should continue as planned, and the bodies on Kodinka Field were cleaned up and removed as if nothing had ever happened. The Tsar made his public appearance to wave to the crowd. The orchestra continued to play festive music, and the parties and receptions and balls that were scheduled to follow the coronation were held on schedule. As a result, many of the Russians formed the opinion that their new Tsar was callous and indifferent toward his people, and they nicknamed him Nicholas the Bloody, and nicknamed the commemorative gift cup given away that day the Cup of Sorrows. Increasingly unpopular, Nicholas was forced to give up his throne in 1917 before being executed a year later by the Bolsheviks. Celebration had turned into tragedy. Unfortunately, the Israelite King David knew something about celebration becoming tragedy. By chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, he finally began his reign over all of Israel. He'd taken Jerusalem as his capital, and he had defeated the dreaded Philistines so soundly in battle that they lost interest in menacing Israel for the rest of his administration. Things for David were off to a smashing start. And David figured, what more perfect capstone to put on all of this than to bring into Jerusalem the most important possession that Israel had, the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the very presence of God. Now, the ark, if you're not familiar, was a chest made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. Its lid was a solid gold slab known as the mercy seat and adorned with a cherub with spread wings on each side. Into the ark went the tablets of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, and some of the manna that God used to sustain Israel in the wilderness. But you see, the ark wasn't just an interesting historical time capsule. It wasn't just a beautiful piece of furniture that went in the tabernacle worship center. No, the ark was first and foremost where God pledged that his glory would dwell for the blessing of his people. It was where God would manifest his presence as king enthroned above the cherubim, as Pastor Greg pointed out. It's where atonement would be made for the people's sins by an annual sacrifice upon the mercy seat. As Dale Ralph Davis helpfully summarizes, the ark signaled three things, three R's. Yahweh's rulership over his people as enthroned king, his reconciliation made possible by the mercy seat and atonement, and his revelation because the Ten Commandments were contained there. His rule, his reconciliation, and his revelation. And in returning the ark, as he planned, to its rightful central place in the life of Israel, David was really leading Israel back to God himself, right? Back to what it was to be God's people and to have a relationship with him. God had given them the ark so that worship of him, made possible by atoning sacrifice, would be at the heart of Israel's life. But Israel, in one of its worst all-time blunders, had shuttled it off to the house of a man named Abinadab in the town of Kiriath Jearim. So a little bit of background from the book of 1 Samuel. You might remember, if you were here with us for that study, that when the ark made its way back from exile among the Philistines, they had captured it in battle and found it to be much more than they bargained for. When it made its way back, the people of Israel also got more than they bargained for. By leaving the ark uncovered when they transported it, and by gazing on it, they invited God's judgment, and some 70 men that day died by the Lord's hand as a result. Who is able to stand before this holy God? They say in dismay. And then without any sort of introspection, without any sort of examining themselves and their own sin that brought this about, in the next breath they say, "And to whom shall he go up away from us?" Meaning that they would send God and the ark away. In reality, they were just compounding their problem. They hadn't followed God's instructions about the ark, but rather than to repent and to begin to worship God aright on his own terms, they decide to send God away, as if that were a better solution. They had broken covenant, and now they have deprived themselves of their greatest good. And without a king who cared much to make things right, there the ark stayed, along with its mercy seat, full of grace, ready to provide atonement for sinners. There it stayed for two whole decades, right? 20 years of neglect went by, where the ark remains in Kiriath Jearim. But now a new chapter has dawned, and with it, a new king on Israel's throne. A king after God's own heart, a king who wants to restore the proper worship of God in the nation's life. A king who knows that God's presence in his people's midst is their highest good. And so David, the new king, Saul's successor, decides to bring back the ark. It is a banner day for Israel. Revival is in the air. David spares no expense in celebration. He takes 30,000 military men, plus perhaps some other civil and religious leaders, on this 9-mile trip. He arranges for singing and instrumentation that would have made Joshua so proud, right, to have heard something of that quality. There's pomp, there's pageantry. A feast is planned for the people that would have been the envy of Tsar Nicholas. This was going to be a great day. And after all, it should have been. Israel was getting right the most central part of its identity as the people of God. God's manifest presence is coming home to dwell with his people once again. But soon, celebration is going to be turned into tragedy. And King David is going to learn a lesson about God that he would likely never forget. Today's main idea is that David brings the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem with joy and with fear. Brings the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem with joy and with fear. And as we read this chapter, maybe just a caution as we begin it, we shouldn't read this chapter so much as a travelogue of the Ark. Where did it go? What did it do next? Rather, I think the better way to understand the chapter ultimately is as a revelation of God, right? As a revelation of God. That is, here God teaches us about his character. Lessons that can be easy for us to dismiss, but lessons that we dare not forget. So I pray that we'll learn those afresh today, along with David, as we look at our text in two parts. So first, in verses 1 through 11, the wrong way to worship God. Verses 1 through 11, the wrong way to worship God. And then second, in verses 12 through 15, the right way to worship God. So it's as simple as that, the wrong way and the right way. May God help us to learn these lessons today for our good and for our safety. Let's start in verses 1 through 11, the wrong way to worship God. Now, I've already sketched out the general details of David's plan that appear in verses 1 and 2. You should probably know a few things. You should know that the town Baale Judah was simply another name for Kiriath Jearim, same city. And you should especially note the way the narrator describes the ark in verse 2. Look at this with me. It's called the Ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of hosts who is enthroned above the cherubim. It's almost as if the narrator doesn't want us to miss the sense of fear and awe we should be having here, right? The Lord had attached his name to the ark, that is, all that he stands for, right? The name representing the person himself. Well, just what kind of God is he then? Well, verse 2 tells us that he is first the Lord of hosts, that is, the warrior God who commands armies and before whose fierce might no foe can stand. He is also, second, the God who is enthroned above the cherubim, a seated king, as it were, whose, perhaps the description indicates, whose footstool is the very cherubim themselves, who is high and lifted up, who is majestic and splendorous, who is, in a word, holy. Holy, separate, other, set apart, transcendent in majesty. Verse 2 practically breathes out God's might and his holiness. And it should fill us with holy fear to realize that we come before just such a God, even this very day. Any great king like this, who sits enthroned above angels, should be served and reverenced and obeyed. But that's where things begin to go off the rails in verse 3. Oh, it all sounds innocent enough when we first read it. Verse 3, they place the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Well, surely no problem with that, right? I mean, what sounds so bad there? Nothing seems to run afoul. Except that when we say that, it shows that we've also made the same first mistake that David made. We've forgotten what God commanded about transporting the ark. Here it is from Exodus 25, verses 12 through 14. You shall cast four gold rings for it, that is for the ark, and fasten them on its four feet. And two rings shall be on one side of it, and two rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. You get that? To carry the ark with them, with the poles. And then in Numbers 4, God gives even more instructions about the ark when it's to be transported. So for a situation just like this. Number one, it's to be covered so that no one would look upon it and die. Numbers chapter 4, verse 20. That was Israel's mistake back in 1 Samuel 6 when the 70 people died. Number two, it was not to be touched, not even by the priest. Quote, they must not touch the holy things lest they die. Numbers 4:15. One more time. They must not touch the holy things lest they die. Numbers 4:15. And to prevent this touching, I suppose, it was to be carried by its poles, rule number three, Numbers 4:6. Carry it by the poles. And all of this was for the priest's protection, let me quote again, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Numbers 4:19, that they may live and not die. So the rules were, under threat of death, no looking, no touching, and we might say, no carts, right? Poles only. And what do we find in verse 3? But the ark of God positioned on a cart. If we read Numbers 4 with any sort of sense of fear, any sort of sense that God does what he says, we realize this can get ugly really quickly. But notice that at least for now, in verses 3 and 4, things seem to be going so smoothly, so well. Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, lead the cart carefully down the hill in verse 3. By verse 4, notice that only Ahio is leading the cart, which probably means that Uzzah was walking either beside it or behind it, which would still be a position of great honor, right, with a crowd of 30,000 plus looking on. And to read verse 5, you'd think that nothing at all was the matter. Nothing was the matter, you might say. Listen to David and the people of Israel singing. Look at their happiness and their celebration. Hear the beautiful music wafting through the air on this great variety of instruments. A banner day indeed. And then, just like that, the oxen jerk. The ark begins to wobble and totter. Ahio probably doesn't see it because he's in front, but Uzzah does. And, not wanting the ark to fall to the ground, he reaches out his hand to steady it. It was the last thing Uzzah ever did. Here's verse 7. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. Whoa. And this makes a good time for me to stop and ask you something. How does this incident sit with you? How does it sit? Do you know how it sat with David? Do you know how he felt about it? Just keep reading one more verse. Look at verse 8. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah. That is, outbreak against Uzzah to this very day. And I think here, that in narrating David's response, the narrator is inviting us to consider our own response. Right? Are you tempted to side with David here? And against the Lord? Right? Are you tempted to say, yeah, I'm with David. The Lord shouldn't have done that. He's inviting us to consider our response. And isn't there a part of us that wants to say about what Uzzah did, that he did an understandable thing, if not also an honorable thing, in touching the ark to steady it? I mean, who wants the ark of the covenant to fall to the ground? Like, that would be the worst. Isn't, we might say, isn't Uzzah closer to a hero than a villain? And yet, if we think that, we have to come back to something even more fundamental here. The revealed will of God. Right? The revealed will of God. God's command, and he was clear, was to carry the ark only by its poles. There was a reason for that command, because that touching the ark was a capital offense with God. They must not touch the holy things lest they die. And there was a reason even for that. God wasn't being arbitrary. God wanted his people never to lose sight of his holiness, of his majesty, of his otherness, his set apartness from them and everything else in creation. And if you buddy up to the ark and touch it, you're on your way to losing sight of that. And in walking beside the cart that day, Uzzah had agreed to be a part of a transport team that risked their very lives by disobeying God's command and by lightly esteeming his holiness. Uzzah was already skating on thin ice the moment that ark was put on the cart. He'd already disobeyed one command, and he was risking disobeying a second that carried a death sentence, right? That was entailed in his decision. You know what word the Bible uses to refer to that? It's not hero. It's not understandable. It's not admirable. It's certainly not mistreated. Here's the word the Bible uses to refer to that decision. Irreverence. It uses the word irreverence. Just look, it's right there in verse 7. And I'll note that this is the inspired author's assessment. Right? It's irreverence to disobey God's commands. Later, having learned a lesson, David will say this about the incident when he's talking to the Levites, who, by the way, should have been the ones to transport the ark by the poles. Here's what David says in 1 Chronicles 15:13. Because you guys did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. You hear that? We did not seek him according to the rule, the statute he laid down. It's irreverence then to disobey the revealed will of God. It's irreverence to seek God, but not according to the rules. It's also irreverence to fail to treat God as holy. Would Uzzah have really acted this way if he had realized that this was the ark of the universe's king that he was transporting? The God who makes even angels his footstool. That the God who proved himself Lord of the breakthroughs back in chapter 5 against the Philistines, remember 5:20? This same God could also break through in judgment against anyone who disregards his holiness. By the way, the narrator, I am sure, wants us to make that breakthrough connection. He uses the same word group from 5:20 three times in verse 8 of chapter 6 to show us, I think, that God is so uncompromisingly holy, he will break out in judgment not only against David's enemies, the Philistines, but also against David's friend Uzzah when Uzzah doesn't regard him as holy. Notice that. Even Uzzah can land in the crosshairs. Uzzah had lost sight of something foundational to knowing God. God is holy, holy, holy. He is not, as some people would have us believe, our celestial buddy in the sky. Have you seen shirts that say things like, God is my homeboy? He's not. Man, there is no casualness. There is no flippancy about our relationship with God. There dare not be. He is holy. God is holy. And he's not, to use maybe another metaphor, like a domesticated house cat, right? You don't domesticate the holy. He's more like a wild roaring lion who is free to do what he chooses. A great king to be feared. As C.S. Lewis once said, he's not safe, but he is good. Uzzah had forgotten this. Have we? And in fact, if we take sides with David here in verse 8 and take sides against God, could it be a sign that we ourselves have lost sight of this very truth? The Uzzah story may be revealing about us, brothers and sisters. It may go against the grain of our human preferences, but doesn't that just show us that we need to measure those preferences against the Word of God? Could it be that our preferences need adjusting? Could it be that our intuitions about what's right and wrong, fair and unfair for God to do, that those need recalibrating, right? Doesn't the story invite us to consider whether we need to change the way we think? Let God be found true and every man a liar. Our text also teaches us another thing. It teaches us, I think, that the right worship of a holy God is a life and death matter. I'm just going to let that sink in. The right worship of a holy God is a life and death matter. So think about this with me. The difference in this story between life and death was whether people used poles to transport a box, right? Whether people use poles to transport a box was the difference between life and death. I don't know about you, but figuratively speaking, that makes me, when I'm reading this text, sit up in my seat and pay attention, right? Whoa, you've got my interest now, right? When I'm reading God's commands for worship. But that's just Old Testament God, you might say, dismissively. He was on the warpath, but listen, he's much more warm and fuzzy when we get to the New Testament. I wonder what the Christians at Corinth would think about that, whom he killed for abusing the Lord's Supper, right? Took their lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, right? Because they're misusing the supper. Turns out that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. The whole idea of wrathful Old Testament God and warm, fuzzy New Testament God will not square going in both directions, right? He is loving and tender in the Old Testament, and he does have wrath in the New as well. In fact, I'd argue that if right worship is a matter of life and death, that we are not free to worship God however we devise, but only according to his prescriptions for worship, right? The word of God governs the worship of God, both in the practices we do and in the content that fills them out. Self-willed worship won't work with God. No, God tells us how he wants to be worshiped. We don't tell him. In fact, we dare not tell him. It's his place to tell. It is our place to obey. And notice one more thing. I can't help notice this. And as I say this, I cannot help but shake the dreadful relevance of this for 21st century American worship. Notice that efficiency and pragmatism do not trump revelation as a reason to do something. Efficiency and pragmatism do not trump revelation as a reason to do something. Here's what I mean by this. Let me put it this way, quoting Gordon Ketty. Ox carts carry boxes more efficiently than human shoulders do. Oh, he's right. They do, Ketty says. But woe unto the man who sets aside what God has commanded for what's easier and seems more effective. That can be a fatal mistake. I think today about churches who perhaps have made a similar calculation. If we want to fill up our worship centers, we hear, what we need is less preaching to start off with, and certainly when you do preach, less preaching on uncomfortable doctrines, well, like holiness, like sin, like judgment, like hell. While we're at it, they might say, can't we improve upon the Bible for the substance of what we do preach and say? Aren't what we need instead fresh ideas, savvy self-help techniques, guru-style life coaching disguised as penetrating insight? And can't we improve upon the commanded means of grace as elements for our worship service? Don't we need some new practices that will keep people entertained? Aren't people bored with the same old of worshiping God? And brothers and sisters, I would just say that you can style worship in this way, but with all of the gravity and seriousness I can muster, I warn you, it is mortal folly. It is mortal folly to disregard God's prescribed means and prescribed content for worship. We may try to improve upon God's methods, but in doing so, we are only building our own ox carts, as it were, and courting his judgment. As I prepared this week, the weight of this just broke in upon me. As I talk about problems in American churches, I don't say this in any sort of self-righteous way. Our church is better than others. I say it with fear and trembling. Hundreds, if not thousands, of large, popular, well-funded churches today are courting God's judgment by this assessment. Would he not be just to do to them what he did to Uzzah for their pragmatic, self-willed worship? Oh God, have mercy on them. Have mercy while there's still time. Uzzah has died, but he's alive and well at the controls of many churches today, as it were. And may God keep us, our church, faithful to his word. Oh God, we pray this with fear and trembling. Would you keep us faithful to your word and not to the temptations of human inventions and pragmatism? Let your word govern our worship, Lord, we pray, as long as this church exists. Whoever leads it, whoever populates it as its members, Lord, may that be the case. Just join your heart in praying that with me now. Let it be so, Lord. And let the numbers fall where they may, right? Let man's approval fall where it may. Let some say, if there must, that they are bored with the Bible. Let them say, if they must, that our methods are outdated or that the gospel offends. There is a fate worse than being a small church, and that's being an unfaithful church. Well, back to David now. If you will, look with me at verse 9. Verse 9 says that David was afraid of the Lord that day. I actually take that to be a very good thing. After all, think about what the scriptures teach, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, don't they? Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. So it's right that David would learn a fear of the Lord. And also I'd like to say that David was not wrong in being joyous and even celebratory before, right? He was simply wrong to be joyous and celebratory without also having coupled with it a fear of the Lord, right? He's wrong to have one without the other. Joy and fear, these are essential hallmarks of true, genuine worship, right? Both joy and fear. It's good for him to have both. That's what he had missed. Now, if that was good, that David was learning a fear of the Lord, and we're going to see him implement that in just a moment when we see our section on right worship, I don't regard the second part of verse 9 and verse 10 to be good. David gets the fear of the Lord. That's good. Second half of verse 9. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. And David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So here's where David messed up, I think. He had just acknowledged his mistake, right? Just, I hope, repented of that, right? Begun to seek the Lord's forgiveness. He fears the Lord now, as he has not before. And now he's begun to obey the commands for transporting the ark. Had he done that, had he done those things, rather, had he acknowledged his mistake, had he repented, had he sought the Lord's forgiveness, had he obeyed the commands for transporting the ark, had he done that, there's absolutely no reason the ark could not have come back to Jerusalem, right? No reason. After all, doesn't the ark itself teach us that God forgives sins, right? Doesn't the ark itself teach us that God covers transgressions when they're acknowledged before him? Doesn't the ark preach mercy, right? It does. But rather than seeking this, rather than finding this, David's not done that to this point, be clear. Rather than seeking this and finding this, David makes the same mistake as his forebears, and he sends the ark away again. It's like we're watching history repeat itself. Under Saul's administration, the ark was transported improperly, people died, and so they sent the ark away, right? Now, under David's administration, transported improperly, people died, send the ark away. The exact same things happen. And our hopes were so high for this king. But the last word has not been written here, not by a long shot, not even the last word of our first section of the text. Because in verse 11, we find, I think, a surprising thing. Verse 11, "Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." Whoa, sit up and take note of that. If you were developing this view that God's ark, the symbol of his presence, was only about destroying sinners, only about searching out and killing those who fail, only about administering the full rigor of the law, if that's what you think the ark is fundamentally about, and only about, then verse 11 may come as a shock. Because the Lord shows that he actually delights to bless by means of his presence. Here is a man named Obed-Edom and his family who housed the ark. He blessed them. But I suspect that God was really communicating something to David as well by blessing Obed-Edom. God is communicating that his true intent was to bless, not to destroy his people by means of the ark, right? The ark was for their blessing, not for their destruction. God loves to bless. It is in God's nature. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Only God's blessings have to be sought and obtained in God's way. And so we might say, in grace God killed Uzzah. Yes, you heard me say, in grace he killed Uzzah, because in doing that he prevented the rot of Uzzah's mistake from spreading to the rest of the people of Israel. And as a result, ultimately, now more of God's people would experience rather than be cut off from his blessings, right? And God blessed Obed-Edom here to encourage David to once again bring back the ark, only this time to do it according to God's commands. In verse 11, there are swirling currents of grace at work. And as we see next, they are drawing David in. That brings us to our second and final point. This one's much shorter. Verses 12 through 15, this is the right way to worship God. The right way to worship him. Now, as the first part of verse 12 shows, David gets wind that God has blessed Obed-Edom. The message has gotten through. God is enticing David, wooing him to come and retrieve the ark once more. And as the end of verse 12 shows, David once again took the ark with gladness. Again, that is deeply right. There is joy in the Lord's presence. David was never wrong to celebrate that in the first place. But as verse 13 shows, this time David combines that joy with a holy fear of God. Verse 13. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Did you catch that? Not this time when the cart that bore the ark of the Lord had gone, but the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, which are measured out by feet, right? Footsteps. It's subtle, but it's there. The Levites are now carrying the ark by its poles just as God originally commanded. See, they're getting it right. David has learned obedience now. And in fact, when the bearers of the ark have made it only 6 paces, and David realizes that the Lord is going to grant them safe passage, he is so overwhelmed by this that he stops everything, says halt right there, and he offers a sacrifice to the Lord. See that? And by verses 14 and 15, it's finally dawned on David and the Israelites. God's presence brings incredible joy when we worship him as he has prescribed. Right? When we worship him, acknowledging his holiness, obeying his commands, there is overwhelming joy. Joy even enough to make a man dance, right? Just look at David in verse 14. And David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Both of these things were surprising. I'll say more about this next week, but the linen ephod was not traditionally kingly clothing. It was priestly clothing. David's wearing that. Also, neither was dancing traditional kingly behavior, at least not out in the streets in public like this, undignified in the eyes of all who would see it in Israel. And yet here's David dancing, not just dancing, but dancing with all his might, right? Normally kings are solemn and noble, august figures, right? Stately men. What could make a king act so undignified in front of everybody like this? Isn't the answer obvious? It's the Lord's presence. The Lord's presence among us is so satisfying, so exhilarating, so delightful, so good for our souls, that in the Lord's presence, we stop caring about pretense, about appearance, about what others think of us, and start caring most about giving him the worship that he's due. Right? We care most about pleasing him. We see him as life's audience. More on that next week, for sure. And the people follow the king's lead. In verse 15 we read, so David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. You can just hear the celebration here. Listen to it. And this time, it's a legitimate celebration. This time, it's not a misguided one. This time, the people have served God in God's way. And look at the blessings that come with this, right? Now the people have learned both to fear and to rejoice. And when they do, notice that a recognition of God's holiness does not suppress joy. That might be surprising to you, right? Recognizing God's holiness, well, surely that must mean we should be dour and like look unhappy when we worship. Seem joyless. No, notice that recognizing God's holiness and experiencing joy go together. Fearfulness and gladness are brothers, right? Coupled together, and you don't want to part them. Psalm 2:11, in fact, acknowledges this. Here's the command. Rejoice with trembling. I don't know how much more succinctly the Bible could say it, right? Rejoice with trembling. And that is perhaps a paradox, maybe that takes a Christian to really understand, right? Experientially, how that can work out. How in the Lord's presence, we can both shudder and dance, right? But David and Israel do it here. It's a happy ending to a tragic story. Yes, God does want his people to celebrate in his presence. Yes, he does want worship to be joyous and happy, but the lesson has been learned by David, and I hope by you and me as well, that we can't aim at joy without fear, gladness without recognizing God's holiness. Instead, we are to rejoice with trembling. See that? Joy and fear. And maybe today as we close, you are conscious that you've gotten that wrong. In fact, maybe given what we've said happened to Uzzah, you're a bit more than a little apprehensive that you have gotten this wrong. But if that's you today, doesn't our text also give us the answer to even that problem of misguided, self-willed worship that we may have given in the past? Isn't what we need for our sins to be forgiven, including this sin of misguided, improper worship, and for us to be put right with God, isn't that the same thing that David needed? Repentance from sin and faith in God's atoning sacrifice, right? Isn't that the answer, in other words? Now, you say, I do need that. I do need an atoning sacrifice. And it's important that I tell you, these days we don't offer bulls and rams like Israel did in the sacrificial system. The reason for that is not because, some might tell us, sacrifice and atonement have ceased to matter to God. It's because God has already given the ultimate, climactic, once-for-all-time sacrifice in the gift of his spotless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised to give pardon aplenty to sinners who need it. And if that's you, sinner needing pardon, and truthfully isn't that all of us, then God's answer is the same as it's always been. Turn from the way you've been living, turn toward the sacrifice he's given, namely the Lord Jesus, in faith, trusting that his sacrifice is enough to turn away the wrath of a holy God. Yes, God is holy. Yes, he demands inflexible injustice. Yes, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But at Jesus' cross, justice and mercy meet. And they're free for sinners like you and me. What good news that is. And as we sing in just a moment, what good news worth joyously celebrating. Let's pray. Oh God, teach us to fear you, we pray. And teach us so that we might understand you aright, that fearing you does not suppress joy, but actually safeguards us in joy. Help us to worship with fear, and with trembling, and also with great gladness. Lord, teach us, continue to teach us. Oh Lord, be patient with us as we learn slowly what it is to be your people and to offer to you the worship that you deserve. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let me invite Joshua and our musicians forward as they lead us in a time of response. Let me also invite you to stand as we sing.